All right. Good to see you this morning. I look forward to our study together in God's holy and righteous word. You know, many of you are wedded together. Many of you have survived your spouse, but have experienced the bliss of marriage. And a thought came across me this past week. It was in an article that I read about a particular movie where someone could go back in time and the time when they first met their spouse and then consider if they would marry them again. So I ask you, if you could marry your spouse all over again, would you marry them again? There was a survey done in the 1980s, early 90s, of 3,000 women. And that survey revealed that 38% said they would not. And 12% said that they were unsure if they would. So you add that together, 50% of the 3,000 women just really weren't certain about their decision or felt that they shouldn't have done it at all. So many are discontent in their marriages today. Why is that the case? Why does that happen? I'd suggest it's really probably a simple answer. It's because of problems that arise in marriage. Many did not consider God's wisdom and married for the wrong reasons. Maybe it was for money. Maybe it was because of unlawful lust. Maybe because they just wanted to have children and not so much the spouse. That just kind of came along. 41% in that survey said that they married for the wrong reasons. So their discontentment may not only result from the person that they married to, but it also may be because of the kind of spouse that they are themselves. So this is an important lesson, because we want and understand, as the scripture reading started us off at services, to understand the importance of marriage and how it's supposed to be for life and how it is supposed to be a blessed relationship for life. Think about the children in such a predicament. Among those 3,000, for example, among the survey, which is supposed to be just a litmus test of the rest of individuals in America. You've heard the phrase, the home is the anchor of the nation. Stability of the nation, as well as a congregation. You think about it, as a church, we're a collective of individual homes. So we can only be as strong as our homes are. And yet the fabric of the family has been fractured today in our country. You've heard the statement that the hand rocks the cradle rules the world. And now that hand is found in some office, usually typing somewhere, and the cradle's being rocked by some automatic device or being watched after someone that is not their own parent. It's one reason why we have young that will grow old in the church sometimes and then eventually fall away. For in their times of great impression, they were neglected. You know, we've all seen now the fruit of the phrase latchkey kid that was coined and termed in the 80s when children had to have a key latched to them so that they could be able to open up their own door when they got home from school and then have to wait another 3 or 4 hours before mom and dad would come in and be able to join them. They might see them for an hour before they'd go to bed, but they really didn't get to see mom and dad together, working out their relationship together, solving issues together, growing strong in the Lord together. Most only saw maybe a little bit of Bible study in Bible study, but never at home. Since that product of the 80s, the latchkey kids have now turned into parents themselves. They're now in the mid-30s, early 40s. And we're seeing the fruit of such living. We often say, how did the laws change so fast on morality in this country? Well, you can just do the math yourself. I don't know if we can blame all the morality in the country of that on that today, but when you see the skyrocketing approval of such sexual immorality of all kinds, it makes you wonder what was happening when those kids were at home those 3 or 4 hours by themselves with the TV remote in hand or game controller, whatever it may be. Are your kids neglected in a time of great impression? We always think, well, we'll be the exception to the rule. But there's a reason why the rule is the rule and the exception is the exception. There are very few exceptions. Now, I realize all marriages will have problems. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." That comes with the territory of living in this world. At the same time, there are some problems that are self-created, self-imposed. And those are the ones we're going to try and address today. Proverbs 11:29 says that he who troubles his house shall inherit the wind. There'll be nothing left. So we have to ask ourselves, am I a person that is doing that in my home? Hebrews 13 verse 4 says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. God expects us to hold marriage as something that is precious, something to be in high esteem and honor. Now we know what it means to hold something in honor. Maybe you've been to somebody's house before that is a lot older than you are. And they want to show you some things that are precious to them. And they usually don't pull out some neat entertainment kind of system. Those things aren't so important. They'll pull out some photos, some pictures. Sometimes they'll hand them to you without a picture frame. And when they do so, they say, now be careful. Hold that carefully. Right? I went to someone's house one time and was holding it, and I thought I was holding it carefully. They said, "No, watch out for the fingerprints. Watch out." So you're being very careful. Why? Because they honor what that photo represents and what it means. It's something beloved to them, some precious memory. You know, the old saying that the photographs really don't mean much until they're at least 10 years old. And there's truth, because it's a way in which we can go back in time. When you think about a marriage, it needs to be held precious like that. Handle with care. So there are some things that you and I can do to bring our marriages to an end, and that how families do fail. But we're going to begin at the beginning. One reason why there's marriage problems today is because they just start off on the wrong foot. Christ is not their solid foundation. Psalm 127 verse 1 says that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain, those who build it. Those words have been applied to a nation. Those words have been applied to a church. But those words are actually found in the proper context of a home. As Psalm 127 goes on to talk about a man who would be blessed with many children, and that his quiver would be full, and that they would rejoice in the Lord altogether. But he begins that psalm by saying, unless the Lord builds that house, the labor's in vain. The labor's in vain. Because we know that the Lord always builds things right. He is the perfect carpenter. He knows what He is doing. Now that doesn't mean we won't have trials and hardships, like I said. But when they come to our door, with Christ as our solid foundation, we know how to handle those. In Matthew chapter 7, look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus talked about a time in which the storms come our way, and a house that would stand and a house that would fall. What was the difference between the two? It was the foundation that they sat upon. Matthew 7:24 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rains descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So if the husband does this, his house will stand. If he builds it on the word of Christ, he who does my words, who hears them and does them, his house will stand. If the wife does that, her house will stand. And so if they have a combined house, both their house will stand. Do you see that? Because the Lord is the one that ultimately built it. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, and to love God with all of your heart. This has got to be first and a successful marriage. Because listen, if Jesus is the focus of the husband and Jesus is the focus of the wife, then there would be an impossibility for a divorce or a fracture to come. Or I might even say even a problem. Now hear me. A self-created one. I realize sometimes we fall into trials not looking for them. But I'm talking about one that's within my control because I'm putting Jesus first and serving Him first. The failure comes when either one or both begin to put self first and Christ second. And all it takes is just one. Could it be the husband or the wife? Because since you're one flesh in that relationship, well, then the problem becomes both of yours. So if you marry one that is not a Christian, do you see how you've already set yourself up for some problems, perhaps monumental problems? You've heard me say before, it's because of that I choose to not involve myself to marry individuals that are split like that, a Christian and a non-Christian. Because they're already off on the wrong foot, and the Christian ought to know better. They ought to understand that. They're setting themselves up for own created problems. Marriage starts divided where it counts the most, with the Lord. Because one will use the Word to build their house and the other one won't. Now just think about that on a practical level. If you try to repair a machine at work, and you and a coworker were going to repair that machine together. You both get in there and look at the problem together. And one of you says, well, let's consult the repair manual as to how to address this. And the other one says, I don't care what the manual says. This is what I think we need to do anyway. Is that problem going to get fixed? No. If anything, it's probably going to get worse. So one who's not in Christ is using a different manual than you. They don't even recognize Jesus as their master. And He must be your master before they can be the right mate in the right marriage. Second, why are there marriage problems? Again, sometimes people get married out of lust and not out of love. They saw each other and they said the right words to one another and they fell into lust. Often that takes place. And someone says, well, wait a second now. Doesn't Paul say over in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 and 9, it's better to marry than to burn? Well, yeah, he does say those words, but what's the context there? Let's look over there real quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's actually some things that Paul says that, taken out of its context, would actually contradict some other statements of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them that they remain even as I am. But yet over in Timothy, he commanded the young widows to marry. So there's some kind of context that is set here for the brethren at Corinth. Even to remain unmarried, those that are unmarried, and yet God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Well, part of it was because in verse 26, he says, I suppose that for the present distress, this is good. Perhaps it was persecution that they were undergoing, knowing that eventually the houses would be divided and the pressure to give in and cave in one's convictions so that they can keep each other alive and deny their Lord Jesus. Perhaps that was going on. He goes on to say, though, in verse 9, though understanding, he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. See, even in that distress, if one can control their passions, it's better to marry than to go to hell for lusting, essentially. But he never advocated marriage apart from love. That was understood. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 13, there you see an occasion where David had some children. Now, they were stepchildren here. And I said 1 Samuel 13. Excuse me. That's the wrong passage. Let's look at 2 Samuel 13. There it is. 2 Samuel 13. And here you see the illustration given with Tamar and Ammon. Ammon was the son of David, and he loved Tamar, his half-sister, and he wanted to be with her, but he knew that this would be a distasteful thing, dishonorable thing. Well, Ammon was sad, and he was discouraged because of that reality. Well, verse 4, there we see Jonadab was a crafty man. In verse 4, Ammon was with him, and he said, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Ammon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. I love her." And so they together began to conspire a plan in which they can then be together in private. So he said, "Just pretend that you're sick and then ask for Tamar to come in to feed you. And then you can seize your opportunity." And so that would take place. And so we see when that happens, verse 11, when she had brought him something to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him and said, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where should I, could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." So, in essence, do this in a proper kind of way. Well, verse 14, "However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. And then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And he said to her, 'Rise and be gone.'" Now, wait a second, I thought he loved her, but then it said he hated her. It's because he didn't ever really love her. That was lust, essentially. And the kicker is, if she would have enjoyed it, it still would have been lust and not love. See, the Bible tells in Ephesians 5, verse 25, to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There, Christ showed us what true love was. It holds up one's honor. It keeps them pure and undefiled. And it's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. He gave himself for her. Wouldn't do anything to bring her shame, anything to bring her harm. So true love is sacrificial, it is special, it is holy, and yet some will rush to the altar because they're afraid, "Well, I might be alone all my life, and at least this one person likes me, regardless of how long I've known them, regardless of how kind they are, regardless of where they go to church, regardless if I know their likes and dislikes, things that make up the personality, regardless if I know that they deeply love me and I love them," and we've had that tested. And say, "Wait a second, Stephen, you know, there's some societies, cultures that have prearranged marriages where parents choose the spouse. And so they didn't have that opportunity to grow and love together." Yes, but understand this, the parents chose there, right? And the parents of both sides deeply love their children. I kind of wish we had that kind of culture here, at least for my children's sake, right? Because then you know you're choosing not because of lust or looks, but with rather soundness of mind. But I realize that's not our culture's arrangement here. But what it does show, that you can learn to love. Some people say, "I've fallen out of love." Well, you need to fall back in. Right? You fall out of your bed, you get back in, don't you? You just don't stay on the ground. Titus 2 verse 4, there Paul admonished the older women to teach the young women that they should love their husband, to teach them. So love can be trained, love can be learned, but don't just marry to see if that can be so, is my point. In our culture where divorce is so common, you or the other may be tempted to use that as an option if you wake up one day and say, "I don't even know this person, let alone love them." So marriages most often fail, especially in this country, when they don't take that time, but rather have a quick Las Vegas-style type marriage. Well, further, families will fail when family members don't know their place. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32, this is something that the Scriptures have always impressed me about God. That He is a God of order. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, there verse 32, speaking of the Levites and them before the ark, it says, "They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order." In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 13, the time when they were to move the ark, and they had done so incorrectly, and so Uzzah had died. Later on, David recounted and said these words, 1 Chronicles 15, 13, he says, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult Him about the proper order." In Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, whether it's Old or whether it's New Testament, we see this principle. Colossians 2, verse 5. "For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul just plainly states, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as is in all the churches of the saints." So verse 40, "Let things in the church be done decently and in order." You see that? So there be no confusion or disruption in the church. Let things be done decently and in order. Applying that to marriage, when things are done right, or if there's confusion, I should say, or discord, it's because things aren't being done in God's proper order. The equation is still the same. He's a God of order. There's an arrangement that He's made. In fact, oftentimes you'll see the phrase, "in the Lord." Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor those who are over you in the Lord. It's not referring to those that are Christians. Right? Elders, of course, were to be Christians already. It's talking about in the Lord's arrangement. In the very order in which He's established these truths. Submit to them. I'd say, "All right, I know what you're going to do next. You're going to drive home that, you know, the husband's ahead of the wife and the wife needs to obey and submit." Hey, listen, if we're letting the Lord build the house, if we don't want to labor in vain those that build it, we need to ask ourselves the question, who's the wiser one in building that house? Is it you or is it God? Is it me and my thinksos, or is it God? God's the God of order. He knows of no better order. So God's order will always be the best. You know, if you were to have a basketball team and you were to have 5 shooting guards, is that team going to be winning? No, most likely they're not. Everybody wants to shoot the ball. Everyone wants to be ball hog. Everyone can shoot. But where's the rebounding? Who's going to be blocking the shots? Who's defending the basket? So you got to have both. You got to have players on the team that know their roles and will try to fulfill the role to the very best of the ability. And when you've got a unit that's willing to do that, then you're going to have a successful team. You know, and same in football. Not everybody can be the quarterback. Right? There's different roles. Now, I realize sometimes the quarterback gets the limelight. But if he's a good quarterback, he understands he'd be nothing without a good line. And that he needs a good defense to stop the other team from putting on points on the board. And usually he's one of the first ones to commend that line and commend the defense and the other players, because he realizes that they are essential to him also succeeding as well. So the reality is, if we want to succeed in our marriages, then we must follow God's proper order. Now in Colossians chapter 3, it's fairly simple. To have a winning game plan in marriage, it's pretty simple. In Colossians 3 verse 18, he says, "Wives, submit your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." See, again, this is part of God's fitting arrangement. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. And so that there should be a affectionate and tender love that they share with their wife. Sacrificial and never harsh or bitter. And then verse 20, children, obey your parents in the Lord in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, there was a survey given to 300 marriages, 200 problem marriages and 100 good marriages. And what they found was that all of the marriages had the same problems. The difference was on how they handled them. So whether it was one of the 300, they all had the same problems. Just how did they handle those problems? It's all in how we handle it. If the wife understands her role, then she'll submit to the lead. Because she wants to be on a winning team. You see that? If the husband understands his role, then he's going to seek to make sure that he loves his wife and that his decisions are in the best accordance what's right for the family, not so much for self-interest. Because he wants to be on a winning team as well. At the same time, someone eventually has to have the final say, right? Not everybody's the quarterback. Not everybody has the same role. And these are the orders that God has set up for what's best for the family. So families fail. Marriage problems take place when family members don't know their place. We need to go on quickly to the next one. Further, when children go undisciplined or there's division over how to discipline, most homes have a similar problem. You know, where the father, he may lay in harder. The mother, maybe she wants to back down. You might say, if that sounds familiar, then hey, you have a normal home. God made man and woman different. Men are more rough and tough. Women are more gentle and soft. And so they're going to kind of balance each other out in those ways. We should be glad that God made us in those different types of ways. But it's also one reason why most domestic violence is committed by men, because they lose control and can go easily into the realm of abuse. We have to understand that for discipline to be effective, it must be done with control. But women, it also must be done to where it hurts as well. If the child smiles at you after spanking them, you didn't spank them. Now, you may have given them an itch, but they bested you. The rod is to instruct. That means that there must be a lesson to be learned. And both men and women need to be controlled in teaching such a lesson. We understand that there is, again, a proper order and process before a congregation withdraws from a member and acts church discipline on a wayward Christian. And the same reality takes place in the home, I believe, as well, in correcting a wayward child. Both involve first warnings, right? And rebukes. This is right and this is wrong. Little Johnny, don't do that. Do this. Maybe even illustrate the proper behavior. This is how this should go. Do all of that before the mighty hand comes down. But when rebellion enters the heart of the child and the reply is an emphatic no, I will not. Well, then God has given us the course corrector, hasn't He? In the book of Proverbs chapter 20, there verse 30. The Bible says very plainly, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Listen to that. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil. That means blows that don't hurt do not cleanse, do they? In order to get to the heart, the innermost depths of the heart, it requires those stripes. Now, it pains us deeply to do that. But I tell you, it'll pain us deeper as the years go by if it is neglected. We have to understand, yes, we're controlled, but yes, it must hurt. In Proverbs chapter 22, there verse 15, it says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." Here's the course corrector. "The rod of correction will drive it far from him." That's how you get that foolishness out. The rod of correction or of instruction, to teach them a lesson. Now we understand that there's more involved than just spanking. That's what I was saying earlier, that you've got to teach them, you've got to warn them, you've got to admonish them, you've got to show them. And verse 6 even says to train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. You got training involves that repetitive admonishment, so that when they're old, they will not depart. But when push comes to shove, we realize if we truly love our children, that we will take even the harsher measures. In Hebrews chapter 12, no better illustration is given of the Lord Himself to us. In Hebrews 12, there in the New Testament, it says verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." So who He loves, He will chasten. He goes on to make the illustration in verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Listen, fathers, mothers, you're not going to get a thank you for spanking me from your child when they're a child. Well, that comes much later on when they're older. And those of us that are older now, we say, "You know what? I'm glad Dad did that to me. I'm glad Mom did that to me." You see, He makes that illustration. You have to wait for that fruit to come. It's not when they're young. It's later on what it's going to produce. So He says in verse 11, "Now therefore, no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." That's what we're trying to get at, the training by it, so that the children will be a unit with the home and not divided from the home. And that doesn't begin at 14, that doesn't begin even at 4, it begins younger. We have to understand that, get a hold of that soon. Further, marriage problems often take place when there's financial irresponsibility and covetousness. Look in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 16. Proverbs 16, verse 16. You know, we've been studying the books of wisdom past Sunday mornings. Are you gaining much from that? I hope so. It's supposed to make us wiser individuals. And that wisdom is to be treasured. Proverbs 16, 16 says, "How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding than to be chosen is to be chosen rather than riches." Well, one of the reasons why is because you won't have riches for long if you don't have wisdom or understanding. You'll squander it. Right? "Till debt do us part" is often the saying that's going on today. It's the number one reason for divorce. How can that be? Something that on the outset looks like a rather easy solution. Don't spend more than you make. And yet sometimes people go into bankruptcy. And that's just a symptom of the real problem. It's just foolish spending. It's going on and on without tailing it back in. And Proverbs 21, Proverbs chapter 21, look at verse 20. Proverbs 21:20 says, "There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man squanders it." See, the wise has stored back because he knows there's always going to be a season of hardship. Right? One thing that's always true is that the unpredictable will take place. You know, you got to have a little bit of a savings account for that. Emergency fund, because there's eventually going to be one. This man's prepared. He says the foolish squanders it though. He squandered it. I heard of one that retired, and he picked up a hobby, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with picking up a hobby. But he picked up an expensive one. It was coin collecting. He liked coins. It became an addiction to him. Squandered the savings. And eventually started dipping into the checking account. Well over 10 grand, I think, for one coin. I mean, that's just foolishness. Imagine how unstable the wife felt in that relationship. You can't live in a coin. Silliness. Absurdity. That's called foolishness, right? Because there's always going to be another coin you got to have. For others, it might be something different. For others, they may be given to a video game system or some other kind of collection. There's always going to be another level. There's always going to be the number two and number 10 or whatever. And you got to get... They don't understand that you have to have some financial responsibility. See, you need to have transparency in a budget in a happy home. No secret stash. You keep things above board, and everybody should be in the know, and that there should be this general agreement on where the money is going and where it is coming from. But stupidity, like I said, sometimes is a sign of greater problems. And it bothers me greatly. It troubles me when they'll budget and spend it on the lottery. Or gambling. Silliness. Or some expensive hobby, like I mentioned there. Or even some sinful addiction like drinking or smoking, because that takes money away from the family for good things. Or it takes the person away from the family because they have to go and make more money for those bad things. Now you don't have time to pitch the softball to little Johnny. Or to read to your little girl on your lap. Having the newer, the later, the greater, covetousness, it can kill a marriage. It can. Some get so wrapped up into this. Over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verse 15. The Lord said very plainly, He says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Are there some things that you covet that are so near and dear to you that you cannot sever ties with? And the Lord says, take heed and beware. Your life doesn't consist in those things. It's just things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's a key to success, a happy home and a happy marriage, financially speaking. The Bible says, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." That's like an equation, isn't it? Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. You take either one of those out of the equation, you don't have great gain. Got to have godliness. But you also got to have a contented heart. We're blessed with what we have, and we're going to make do with what we've got, and there's going to be great gain in the end. Listen, you want to be rich? I mean really, really rich. Filthy rich. You want to be rich? Understand this right here, and you will. God says it'll be great gain. Understand, I'm talking about true riches. Riches that do not corrode or fade away in the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, are you pushing each other to earn more for all the wrong reasons? For godless reasons? Won't you know true riches? Or must you buy from the Lord eye salve to see how poor in the spirit you've become? And then last four this morning... is lack of consideration of how the other one feels. Now, men sometimes complain, "I get no respect around this home here." Well, folks, that's something that's earned and learned. It's not something you grab one by the throat and demand it. "Ah, you better respect me." Perhaps if men would consider their wives a little more and her feelings and her thoughts, then it might be a different outcome. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, there verse 6, it says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." And men said, "Ah, that's it right there. She's not doing that. She's lacking that right. The obedience and, you know, call me Lord, that would be a good start right there." We'll read the next verse. Verse 7. "Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Remember, you're a team. Heirs together, he says. And so if you want verse 6, you need to have verse 7. "Dwell with her with understanding. Honor your wife." Understand the concept of the weaker vessel. He's talking about a piece of pottery, essentially. Men, we know we handle a lawnmower gas container differently than we handle the fine china, right? You might kick the gas can, but you wouldn't do that to the china. It's like that photograph at the beginning, right? You handle with care. Is that illustrative of how we handle our wives? Consider one another. I know sometimes it's the reverse. Sometimes the woman kicks the husband while he's down. Tell every bad thing about him. No respect at all. Shares it with everybody. And it's sad and it's poor. Maybe the man says, "Well, hey, I'm the one that's bringing in the bread. I'm the one that's doing this for you. You'd be nothing without me." Trying to explain away his lack of attention that he doesn't give to his wife. I tell you, you can add all the bells and whistles you want to the house and the car, but she wants your attention and your affection, and she deserves it. This verse tells me that. Now, we need to be considerate one to another. And kindness and niceness will work in almost all situations between husbands and wife. Use it as route number one. Think of the best for the other. And don't start down the road to bitterness where you begin to create a list and to keep score. Because I tell you, if you're keeping score, then that's a game you're playing where you both will lose. You give her your kindness. You give her your love. And she'll give you your respect. That's exactly what Ephesians 5:33 said. Husbands, love your wives. And wives, see that you respect your husband. You know, one key is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 10, verse 7. Where there, Rehoboam was looking for some advice on how to best lead his people. And that advice, I think, makes great application to a marriage. And think about these words. It said to him, "If you are kind to these people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever." I think that could be said, men, to our wives. If we're kind to them, please them, speak well to them, they'll be willing to submit and serve and to take care of us and our families. In like manner, for the wife, to the husband, if you're kind to him and please him and speak good things to him, then he'll seek to work well for the home and to please you as well. These are tools to help these problems. Unfortunately, there are more problems, isn't there? And you're going to have to come back tonight to hear of them. This is only half of it. There's about 12 that I can list. And so 6 and 6 tonight. I hope you come back tonight. I mean, what do you have better to do than to come and worship the Lord and hear of how to solve the problems that face us in life? So come back tonight. If you're here this morning, you're not in Christ Jesus, will you come to Him, submit to Him and His gospel plan of salvation, repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ? If you are a Christian but you've fallen away, maybe some of these problems here have addressed something specific in your own home. I guarantee you I do not have a video camera or microphone. Maybe the best thing is not to come forward and confess that publicly, but to go home and confess that to your wife, or the wife to the husband, and make those things right. Mend the wound. Heal it instead of allowing it to fester and grow. Whatever your need is, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Have thy affections been named?